You are listening to a sermon by Dr. Richard Caldwell, produced by Walking in Grace. Walking in Grace is a listener-supported ministry. Visit walkingingrace.org/media to learn how you can help these messages reach more people.
Okay, so what we're going to do next is have our time of Q&A. It's good that so many people are here tonight, and there are probably people here that have never been part of this. And so what we normally do is we put a couple announcement in the bulletin for a couple weeks and then ask you to send in questions. And then I sort of sift through the questions and look and see which ones were good and which ones might be too embarrassing that we will not state those at a time like this. And so that's what we normally do. And I do have some questions that were submitted, and I will ask a few of those to get us started. But as you will see, there are two microphones right here. And I'd really love to have some of you come to these microphones and ask questions. Now, there are two types of people in this room. There are probably those who are nervous types that will never get up there and do this. And then there are those who are outgoing types that are fine going to a microphone like this and asking a question. So whatever type you are, please go to one of these. And once you're standing there, I'll see it and I'll ask you to state your question. Likely, whatever question you have, unless it's about like, I don't know, Jeremiah rolling around in the mud or something like that. Whatever question you have, somebody else has that question too. And so it would be good for us to hear what that question is and to hear Pastor Richard respond to it. So I'm going to get started by asking him just a couple. If you go to one of these, and if no one does, it's okay. I'll be a little disappointed. But if you have a question, please go to one of these microphones, and I'll see you, and we'll have you ask your question in front of everyone else. Okay.
If I could just say one thing real quick about the questions. And in fact, I want to pray for us before we start. You know, my prayer for these times that we have is that they really would be edifying and, I mean, really helpful. So my prayer for your questions would be that they would not just be mere curiosity questions, but something that might prove helpful, not just for you, but for someone else. So if you would bear that in mind as you think about what questions that you're going to ask. I don't want any Jeremiah rolling around the mud questions, all right? But something that you think may be helpful. But let's pray. Lord, thank you for this time, really to have just a conversation as a congregation, to think through questions that we all deal with, issues that we all face, but in the light of your holy word. And so may you help us all to think clearly tonight, both those who will ask questions, and Lord, grant me to be helpful in the answers that I give and that Josh would give. We ask for these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
Okay, great. So first question here is about the church's preparedness for what's going on in the culture today. I know this is something you and I have talked about in private conversation, things you address in sermons often. And so how would Pastor Caldwell assess the state of Christianity in America today? And so we're talking about America. Pertaining to the preparedness of churches to stand strong against the persecution that is certain to come.
Yeah, I mean, the state of the church in America, it's a mixture. It's always been a mixture. It will always be a mixture. I think the question would assume that we're talking about the evangelical church. So we're talking about biblical churches, right? Not just something that has the name church on it. So let's just take that, biblical churches. Our confidence always is Christ builds his church. So some are going to be less healthy than others, but they all belong to him. And so whatever comes our way in the future, you can be sure that the Lord will walk in the midst of his churches. He has the leaders of those churches in his hand, the book of Revelation describes. He will have reproofs for us. Some of those will be worked in us through circumstances that we might face, but he will always have encouragements for us as well. Sometimes encouragements in the form of threat of judgment, but nonetheless, they encourage us. So I'm thinking now about the seven letters to the churches in the book of Revelation. These are real churches, and Jesus knows these churches, and he walks in the midst of these churches, and he addresses these churches, and he encourages them, and he corrects them. And so that was the state of the church in Asia Minor in the first century. If you ask what's the state of the church In America, it's like that. It's a mixture. There are some that are doing really well, and there are some that are nigh to forgetting where they started. They've lost their first love. And there's everything in between. Some are tolerating false teaching, allowing people to have their way in matters they shouldn't allow. There's a whole host of situations. But our confidence, as we talked about in Romans 8 today, is the Lord holds on to his people. So whatever it's going to mean, it'll mean purification. Whatever it's going to mean conformity to the image of Christ. And in some ways, Josh, though we don't long for it or desire it, I mean, I think about 1 Timothy 2, we're told to pray for those who are in leadership over us precisely because so that we might have more peaceful circumstances for the ministry. That's what we want. I still am fully confident that if that one day is taken away from us and we live in a culture where we are severely persecuted for faithfulness, it'll be good for us. The Lord will be at work in it for the good, for his glory and for the good of his people. So that gives me rest. You know, I'm not going to say that there are not times I look at the state of the church and I'm discouraged. There are times like that, but I remind myself of these things that I just mentioned, and I'm confident that the Lord is at work in his people.
So in terms of God purifying the church, in terms of reproof, it kind of draws my mind at least to the coronavirus and the situation we've been in for the last 6 or 7 months now. Mm. And I've thought of this question often, and it also came in, and I believe we discussed this on our podcast as well, but how would you respond to this? So is the coronavirus and the circumstances relating to it, there's nearly 200,000 deaths at this point, is that God's judgment?
Mm. Well, the things revealed belong to us. The things that are secret belong to the Lord. What exactly the Lord has in mind for the coronavirus, you know, why it is hitting the world as it is and when it is and all of that, all of the answers to that, to our curiosities about it, there's no way for us to know. I mean, that belongs to the Lord, exactly he intended to do through it. Are there times when things like disease and famine and earthquakes and these sorts of things are direct judgments on a culture? Yes, that has happened in history. Could it be that God sent a virus to judge the world for its current godlessness? It's possible. But what I also know is we live in a fallen world. We live in a world that's under a curse. And in this world that's under a curse, there has always been disease. There has always been wars and rumors of war. And these things take place throughout the course of human history. That, too, is a judgment. I mean, that was due to Adam's fall. That's why the world is in the state that it's in. So in some way, yes, it is a matter of judgment. But I think what people wonder about when they ask that question is this, you know, America is sliding deeper and deeper into sin, and so God sends the coronavirus as a corrective. I think that's assuming the knowledge of something we have no access to. So I wouldn't process it that way. I would process it in the way I just said.
How then should Christians fight their fears in perilous times like these? How would you exhort someone?
Yeah, I'm guessing a part of that would be even fears that you don't foresee, sort of an anxiety that begins to sit on people when we're all shut up in our homes in a way that we usually were not. We're distanced from people in ways that we normally are not. You can't even come to church for a time. We're doing it all via video feed. And then when we come back, we have two services instead of our normal one. And then when we go back to one, we're still thinking in terms of distancing and all the rest. That brings with it a sense of anxiety. You know, things are not normal. And then what's going on in the nation is madness right now. I mean, you turn on the news every night and you've got rioting and buildings burning and all of that. That brings a sense of anxiety. And then you have, politically speaking, some very consequential decisions to be made in the future that could literally change the way the nation looks. So with all of that, maybe someone is saying, I don't want to be afraid. I know I shouldn't be afraid, but sometimes this comes into my heart. What do I do with it? And what you do with it is you preach the truth to yourself concerning the things revealed in Scripture that 100% of the time would call upon us to have those fears extinguished by the knowledge of God's faithfulness. God is sovereign, and we are loved. You know, it's like we talked about in 1 Peter 5 when we walked through that exposition years ago, and now it's in that little book, Answering Anxiety. Those truths I call to mind all the time. If God is sovereign over everything, and He is, if He is always present, and He is, if He is all-powerful, and He is, and if He's good, and if He loves me, then what do I have to be afraid of? What problem do I have that God's not aware of it? What problem do I have that God can't address it? Couldn't change the circumstances if He wanted to? Is there a circumstance like that? No. He can change it anytime He wants. He knows where I'm at. He knows what I'm facing. He can bring me through it in any way that He wants or change the circumstances if He wants. And He perfectly loves me. In fact, He loved me before I was ever born. And He's already told me that He, having saved me, I know this, that He will love me for forever. So what set of circumstances is there that could separate me, divorce me from that love? What person could change that? What state of being could change that? Nothing. And so I'm not to be anxious. I'm to cast my cares upon Him, knowing that He cares for me. And so that's what you do with those fears. You take them and you roll them onto the Lord. One of the things I love about our God and about the faith that has been entrusted to us is it is never a denial of reality. It's never some sort of empty hope. It's not pie in the sky. What our God calls us to do is look right in the face of what is really happening and then believe Him because He's told us the truth. So my hope is not in some sort of just positive thinking. My hope is in the truth. And I can't, as a Christian, I can't think truthful thoughts and be afraid. I mean, and have the fear remain. Because if I'm thinking truthfully, then my life is safe in the hand of a sovereign God who loves me and is perfectly good. What do I have to be afraid of?
Yeah, that reminds me of there's a psalm, I think it's Psalm 50, "When I am afraid, I will put my trust in You." Amen. "And God, whose word I praise." So you're not denying the fact that fears really exist, right? That,
of course
that
not.
They come on us sometimes from the outside, sometimes from within, but what do we do with them once we have them?
Sometimes uncontrollable even. I mean, I've known people who would say to themselves, "I don't even know why I'm afraid, but I am." What do? You preach the truth to yourself. You preach the truth to your own heart. You go back to the Word of God and other things, other means that God has given us for encouragement and courage and strength, the church. You don't isolate yourself from God's people, which Corona has made difficult, right? Yeah. But you can still engage in that phone call, email, text. I hate texting, but text. You can do it. You know, you love texting. You hate phone calls. I know you.
Just don't call me and talk.
Exactly. So we have this battle all the time, me and you. Texting, and I just pick up a call. I just drive them crazy. Hey, let's talk. But yeah, that's what you do. You have to engage with other people. And through that engagement, you find encouragement. Engage with people who will tell you the truth. That's what you need. You need people who will remind you of the truth you've been taught.
Amen. That's helpful. Paul, I was thinking about this morning. I read this passage to my ABF class. And this is 1 Thessalonians 4. And Paul exhorts the Thessalonian church. He says, "To aspire to live quietly and to mind your own affairs and to work with your hands as we instructed you so that you may walk properly before outsiders and be dependent on no one." And I was thinking about this text in relation to public protests that have been happening all around America over the last several months. So what does a text like this mean for us in a day of constant, never-ending protests? Is it a universal command here, or are there times when Christians should live a not-so-quiet life?
Yeah, I think there's a way to engage in... So let me take a step back and say it this way. We have responsibilities assigned to us by God that belong to various realms, okay? So I have a responsibility as a husband, father, now grandfather. I have responsibility as a pastor. I have responsibility as a friend. I have responsibilities as a worker. I have a responsibility as a citizen. And our country has afforded us the freedom. God, in His mercy, has allowed us to belong to a country in which we have the freedom to vote and to engage in letting our viewpoints be made known in ways that are peaceful. So I'm thinking now, we talk about protests. I'm thinking about some of what has been done by believers, for example, outside of abortion clinics, right? Is there a way to engage in a march, let's say, or to engage in some sort of protest that still would represent that universal command to live a quiet life? Yes, there is a way to do that. So if I can protest in a way that is still quiet, if I can make my viewpoint known in a way that the country allows, it doesn't in any way misrepresent the Christian faith, etc. Can I do that? Yeah, you can. But I do find it instructive that when you look at a church existing in the first century with all sorts of problems in that world, just like we have all sorts of problems in this world, some of which were every bit as horrible as anything you want to name in this culture, you don't have the church protesting. You don't have the church marching. You have the church preaching and teaching and living. And in fact, one of the greatest ways the church influenced its culture was by the love that was on display in its own midst. I mean, as people loved each other in the church in ways that their world had never seen before. Jews and Gentiles in the same congregation, masters and servants in the same congregation. Women loved and respected and treated by their husbands in ways that wasn't culturally the norm, but an exalted view of womanhood as a result of what Scripture taught. These were unbelievable things to their world. And so when the world saw that group of people living like that, it indirectly had much more power and influence than any march would have had. And so what are we to be known for as the church? Not rabble-rousers, not people trying to get our way or trying to impose on a lost. We need to be clear, the lost world, its greatest need is not to be moralized. Its need is to be saved. And if it is saved, it will be moralized. The Lord will teach it a new way to live. So if there is hope for this culture, the hope is the gospel. The hope is salvation. And you have the gospel in your possession. You have that instrument of God that He's going to use to transform people's lives. Go share the gospel. Live the gospel. Display the gospel. As the church lives like the church, the world around it is influenced. That's the number one way God has meant for us to make a difference in our world, is to live out the new life that He's given us in Christ.
That's helpful. What about parents in this room? So parents raising children in the cultural environment that we are in today, which feels kind of intense, right?
Yeah.
It feels a little bit like the 1960s. You lived through it. I didn't. But if you read about it, or maybe watch a documentary, that just came out.
A documentary. Are you kidding me? All right. Read a book.
Or something. This is a serious question.
Yeah.
What about parents? I mean, I have four kids, right? I mean, we talk to them about what's going on in the culture. We've even talked to them about Grace Community Church and what they are doing, and or George Floyd's death or whatnot.
Right.
Are they seeing protests, or at least hearing it from us? What should be the primary concern of parents as they're raising children in a culture like this one?
Don't be naive. That's one thing I would say. Don't be naive. It is not your mother and father's world. It isn't. And that's not, you're going to often hear it. Things have always been like this. We just didn't notice it so much. It wasn't publicized so much. I want to tell you, someone who grew up in the 70s, Josh, not in the 60s, okay? The 60s ended for me when I was 7 years old, just so you know. But it is not your mother and father's world. It is not, okay? I didn't go to school and get taught that gender dysphoria is not a bad thing. I wasn't taught that. I didn't go to school and have some sort of political cultural agenda being worked out through my courses. That is happening right now. So I would say don't be naive. And if you have... I've never said this before. In fact, what I've said to this church is we are not, and we still aren't, we're not going to divide ourselves over public school, private school, Christian school. That's parental. That falls under parental authority. Those are your decisions. So this falls purely into the realm of opinion and advice. I would not have my children in public school if I could avoid it. If I could avoid it, I would not have them there. This is not your mother and father's world. Now, some people can't avoid it, finances or whatever the case may be. When that's the case, then it's never going to be more important, the discipleship work you do in your own home. It's never going to be more important the engagement you have with them at the end of every day. What did you hear today? What were you taught today? What did they say today? Let's talk about that. So I would say don't be naive. I would also say what you're doing with your children is a model. Talk about the events of the day, but talk about the events of the day in from the vantage point of Scripture, the truth. Don't live your life through responding to the emotional manipulation of a culture that doesn't have the truth. That's what's going on right now in our world. People are being emotionally manipulated. Perspectives are being voiced that do not agree with Scripture. But don't you love people? And if you love people, then you'll adopt our mindset on this. You'll adopt our language on this. You'll adopt our answers. Don't you love people? I do love people. I love them too much to feed them lies. So we're going to love people by giving them the truth of God's word. That is, you'll never love anybody more than by giving them the truth of God's word. That, of course, begins in our homes, but that even involves how I'm teaching my children to be an influence in the lives of the people around them. Love people too much to just buy the cultural narrative. Embrace the truth and be ready to suffer for it. Because if you embrace the truth, there's somebody out there who is going to say you're heartless or you're racist or you're patriarchal or you're, I mean, name it. There are all these terms that get thrown out when someone doesn't agree with the cultural narrative. So don't be naive. Be vigilant. Engage your children intensely. Talk. Talk about these things, but talk about these things from the vantage point of God's word.
Robert, I'm really proud of you for doing this. So yeah. Go ahead, Robert.
Robert says, I'm not waiting on you anymore. I'm just going to it's gonna come on.
Well, I figure, you know, everybody's got questions, but somebody needs to come out. I was supposed to be on camera, I thought, but I was wrong. So that's my email. But following along the same lines, do you see recent moves to normalize gross sexual immorality as leading up to a similar environment that there was in the time of Sodom and Gomorrah? We know kind of in the New Testament we see it's going to be like the times of Noah.
Yes.
That kind of harkens to mind. And there's things recently have been, California's got a lot of legislation, things in the culture. Do you see things kind of ramping up along that line?
Yeah, there's no doubt, Robert. I mean, when you look at Romans 1, there's a downward trajectory when it comes to God judging a culture by taking the brakes off and allowing people to go further and further into the darkness of their own heart. God isn't infusing darkness there. It's already there. He simply, his restraining grace is being removed, you know, step by step and leaving people to run into the insanity of sin. And when that happens, there really isn't a bottom to it. You know, we're seeing that right now, aren't we? I mean, you go from a sexual revolution to a homosexual revolution to now an attack on the Creator's design of us. Right? You may be a male in body, but not a male in your identity, your sense of identity, or you know, something along those those lines, even to the point of a mother winning the right through a court decision to transition one of her children against the wishes of a father, and the father having to, according to the court order, pay for it or contribute to it. I mean, this is the insanity that we're dealing with in a culture that's run off the rails. So are we reaching a point where the heart of man is filled continually with evil, thinking about the days of Noah? Are we reaching the point where an entire city is just consumed with sexual lusts? There's nothing to keep us from getting there but the grace of God. But as I said to the church a few weeks ago, I just sensed the church was a little discouraged. I think we were doing two services at the time. In fact, now I know we were. And I just said, you just need to know, though, our marching orders never change. I mean, that if nothing else stays the same for you, what God has done for us in Christ and what our mission is as the church never changes. So no matter where the culture ends up, our work stays the same. We just have to be prepared for the fact that the intensity of the pushback is likely to grow as the culture descends more and more into the insanity of sin.
Thank you.
Go ahead, Philip.
Pastor, I texted you a question about Jeremiah and the mud, but you didn't answer it, so I'm going to ask it here. No, I'm just kidding.
He was really muddy, Philip. That's my answer.
This is sort of a curiosity question, but I hope it'll be instructive as well. So why do you preach the way you do? You take an expository approach to preaching. So why do you feel that is a necessity? And then to piggyback off of that, how do you, and I think this will be helpful for those who are training for ministry.
Sure.
How do you choose what to preach? Like, how do you, what's the decision-making process that you go through as a senior teaching pastor on how to do that?
Yeah, thank you, my brother. Why exposition? It gets to the nature of Scripture itself. So it is God-breathed. It's His very word. It's not a launching point from which I get to share my own ideas. Its ideas are to be disseminated as I launch from the points of departure indicated in the text itself. So you let the statements of Scripture, the design of Scripture, the organization of Scripture determine the message. What I'm trying to do is track with the human author's train of thought, knowing that his train of thought is the result of the Spirit's work in his life because it's inspired. So as I'm tracking with his thought, I'm tracking with God's thoughts. I saw someone respond the other day regarding the roles of men and women. It was a woman, and she tweeted out this thing where she said, I find that conservative churches tend to go with Paul on this subject, but I like to go with Jesus on this subject because Paul was just a man. Well, she has just revealed that she doesn't understand the nature of Scripture. Paul's words that have been inscripturated are as much God's words as the red letter words in the gospel accounts. Every word you have in your Bible, that's the word of God. Whether it came through Paul or Peter or James or from the mouth of our Lord, those are the words of God. So my task as a preacher is not to give you what I think. What I think won't benefit you. What I think won't help you. Well, my task is to unleash what God has said. And so the best way to do that is and this is what exposition is really about, it's just about tracking with the author of Scripture, the particular passage of Scripture we're studying, and just letting Scripture speak. Let it say what it says, even down to its organization. How do you organize this sermon? Well, is there an organization that's evident in the text itself? A question that's asked, followed by an answer, followed by, sort of an elongated description of why the answer is what it is. Well, then you have three parts. You have the question, you have the answer, and you have the explanation. So that sort of thing is what I'm doing every week. How do I choose what to preach? Some of that depends on what I you know, we're shepherds, so you're praying for the church. You hopefully you're in touch with the church in terms of its strengths and where you sense we might be showing some weaknesses right now. And so, in terms of the next book that I'll select or the next subject matter that we'll deal with, I try to be sensitive to how I think we're doing, all the while acknowledging I don't really know how we're doing. I don't have access to that. The Lord Jesus knows how we're doing. I feel certain that the elders at Ephesus were a bit shocked when the Lord Jesus gave his analysis of them. So I don't ever think that I perfectly know where this church is at. But to the best of my ability, I try to be a good under-shepherd and say, Lord, help me to take a section of Scripture that you know would help your people right now. And, one of the ways you do that is now we're almost through the entirety of the New Testament. So now you're down to what haven't I done yet? It's more along those lines. Although this is more than once through Romans. As you know, if you've been here any length of time, it is not unlike me to depart from our verse-by-verse exposition on a Sunday or two or for a few Sundays and deal with one sermon or deal with a subject matter over a few weeks. And that's mostly driven by either sense of need. But even when that's true, I try to pay attention because you can't live the Christian life without the Spirit of God. And if you're walking with God, I do trust He will fill our hearts with desires that please Him. So if I can say I'm delighting myself in the Lord and I am yielded to Him and I want to do His will, I do try to pay attention to the desires of my heart, even with respect to preaching. There have been times in 37 years now, I guess, of preaching, where this is the next section of Scripture in our study of Romans, and I begin to dig in on that on Monday morning, and for whatever reason, it's just not enthusing my heart. I don't mean by that anything disrespectful regarding Scripture. Every word of God is marvelous. I just mean it doesn't feel normal to me. And if there's been a particular verse of Scripture on my mind for a few weeks or a particular subject that I feel like I would like to talk to you about from the Word of God, then I'm going to look for a section that deals with that subject. Now, let me say just one quick word about that. What you never want to do is say, there's something I want to say, and so I want to find a verse that lets me say it. No, that's not what I mean. I mean, for example, like the question you asked me earlier, Josh, about that quietness of life. Right? How do you live that out? Okay, well, is there a particular section of Scripture that deals with that question? Now I want to take that and I want to go to that as if I've never seen that section before and I want to be a learner. As I talked about this morning, pride is willing to speculate where Scripture doesn't speak. Pride also refuses to confine itself to what Scripture says. Humility says, I just want to know what you say, God, and then I want to say what you say. But even then, I don't just get up and I could, right, just read the Bible. Why don't you just read the Bible to them? A sermon is different than that. You're teaching the Bible. And so when I was a young preacher, I used to think a lot about hearing Pastor Philip talk about this in the ordination council tonight. It was such a blessing. It was so right on target. Because when you're new to preaching, you think about the facts, the nuts and the bolts of a text, and you want to make sure you get it right, and you must make sure you get it right. But you end up sometimes preaching a text like you're in a homiletics class, and you want to dot all the I's and cross all the T's, and you want it to be pristine, and people leave, and you were a pristine preacher, but they weren't blessed. And so in my early years, it was, can I get this sermon out? Can I get it out? And the longer I've preached, my mindset more is, how can I get it in? I want to be faithful to what with what I get out. It's got to be right. But Lord, show me how to best get it in to the hearts of the people listening to me. So why do we handle Scripture consecutively? God gave it consecutively. Why do we preach through books of the Bible? Because there's a theme. Theme's not the right word. There's a plan being worked out even by the human author as he's working his way through a book. There's a beginning, there's a middle, there's an end. He's got a strategy in mind, and I want to be able to trace that and help our people see that. You know, when we went through Romans 7, if I had just started in Romans 7 and made the case that I made there, I'll promise you people would have had a harder time getting a hold of that than when we went through 6 chapters, and now you see what he's doing in Romans 7. It helps people do that. So that's why we do what we do.
Yeah, and you are faithful to do that. It's one thing I love about this church and your ministry is you're faithful to do it week in and week out. So on the sermon, I do have a question here. This is a Josh question. But in your sermon last week, you said you don't like calling yourself a Calvinist. And that kind of shocked me for a moment because I remember, you know, when I was in college and I kind of learned about the doctrines of grace and I wanted and did call myself and still do call myself a Calvinist. Not that I had any choice in the matter, but that's what I called myself.
Right. I caught that.
And I wondered if you could elaborate. I wondered if you could elaborate on that. Are you Reformed? Do you say that I'm a Reformed Christian, or just I believe in the doctrines of grace? What do you mean by that?
I probably should clarify. I'm not ashamed of the name Calvinist. I'm not ashamed of the name Reformed. If someone wants to say you're Reformed, that's fine. The thing that I guess I hate about it is that title description comes with preconceived ideas in the mind of whoever it is saying it or hearing it. Okay? Are you a Calvinist? Well, will you explain to me what you think that is? And then I'll tell you whether I am or not. Because sometimes what people think to be Calvinism isn't what I believe. So that's one of the reasons why I don't like it. The other reason is, and maybe to say I don't like it is too strong, why it's not my first choice, okay? Another reason would be the authority for the things I believe have nothing to do with John Calvin. I don't believe what I believe because John Calvin believed it or taught it. I didn't learn it from Calvin. It was after I was a Calvinist that I read his Institutes, so I didn't get it from Calvin. The authority for the things that we believe is the Word of God. And if in fact what we believe cannot be demonstrated from the Word of God, we should abandon it. I just want to believe what the Bible says. So that's why I like to say I'm a biblicist. Now, everybody says they're a biblicist, right? I mean, everybody who knows it's important to believe the Bible. They would all say they're a biblicist. But I mean, when you take the Word of God, like Philip's question indicated, when you take the Word of God faithfully, carefully, can you demonstrate from Scripture that what you're believing is true? That's being a biblicist. And that's all that I desire to be. So there are going to be some people, no doubt, they'll hear me passionately appeal to people and exhort them to receive Christ, and they would say, well, that's not what a Calvinist should do. That's okay. I see that's what biblical preachers should do. And there's going to be somebody else who thinks that I should have, you know, we should have an altar call here, and if we don't love souls. That's okay. You can think that. But walking an aisle doesn't save anybody. And they can be saved right where they're sitting. The moment their heart is open, the moment the light of the gospel shines in, the moment they perceive the glory of God in the face of Christ, the moment they cry out to him from their heart, he's as near to them as their heart and their mouth. They're saved. And then baptism is where they testify to it. And they enter into the life of the church. So I'm not. I am a Calvinist. I am Reformed. I believe the 5 points. I would probably define it differently than TULIP. I would use different terminology than total depravity, unconditional election, limited atonement, irresistible grace, perseverance of the saints. I would want to define each of those and maybe even, you know, change the acrostic up a little bit. But I'm not ashamed of it. And if it shortens the conversation for someone to say, are you a Calvinist? Yes, I am. I am. Spurgeon called it a nickname for the gospel. So he said, I was born an Arminian. Grace made me a Calvinist. So it's true. What a great last name for this guy who's about to ask a question. Bruce Sabbath.
Only one B in there, sorry.
Oh, okay.
Yeah, almost. Pastor, Paul tells Timothy in 1 Timothy 4, discipline yourself for the purpose of godliness. That issue like personal discipline, something I've worked hard at, but I feel like it's always eluded me a little bit. If you could talk a little bit about that personal discipline for the sake of godliness, the mindset behind it, maybe even some practical things related
Absolutely,
to that.
Bruce. Thank you. Yeah, the starting point is what you've already done. It's to understand that it's important, to understand that it's commanded. We don't have the right as Christians to decide whether we want to be disciplined for the purpose of godliness or not. Our God has told us we must be. So it's going to be an area that I have to grow in. It's going to be something that we all battle with. Spiritual disciplines are hard. They just are. And so it is a daily decision to say, I must discipline myself today for the purpose of godliness. It's also a recognition that we all discipline ourselves, most of us at least would, discipline ourselves for something in the material realm, which is why the Bible says that bodily discipline is of some value. But discipline for the purpose of godliness has greater value in all sorts of areas. So we all discipline ourselves in some way, whether it's eating or it's exercise or it's doing our job well at the job. So if I am willing to discipline myself for things that really won't matter beyond this age, how should I be willing to discipline myself for something that has to do with eternity? And so it's just the understanding of the importance of spiritual matters, the importance of godliness. If it really matters to me, then I'm willing to take the steps necessary to grow in that area. Practically speaking, I would just think about the means that God has ordained for our growth. So prayer, Bible reading, fellowship with other Christians, fighting sin, repenting. Throughout the day. It's not just a daily matter. It's a throughout the day matter. Dealing with my sin quickly. when I recognize something that dishonors the Lord, let me confess it then. Turn from it then. Walk a new course right then. Understand that discipline will apply not just to my actions that everybody can see, but to the realm of my life that nobody can see, but God. Let the words of my mouth and the meditations of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O God. So my thoughts matter, my attitudes matter, my motives matter, my words matter, and we all, as the book of James says, we all stumble in many ways, which means that we have to be a repenting people. And that's a part of the discipline, is to deal with our sin. I've often said to people, I think one of the ways you can measure spiritual maturity is how long does it take you from the moment that you know that you're wrong to make it right? And when I was younger in the Lord, it took way too long. In a lot of marriages, it takes way too long. If you can pout at each other for a few hours, that's not a good thing. Or a few days, in some cases, sadly. So when you know you're wrong, how long does it take you to make it right? And that gets to the importance of doing what's right in the sight of God. I'm amazed at how simple the Bible makes it when oftentimes you'll find that kind of statement, for this is right in the sight of the Lord. This pleases him. And that ought to be enough motivation for all of us. So why should I discipline myself? It pleases God.
And acknowledging, too, that discipline, like anything where you desire to grow in, it takes a lot of hard work.
It does, right? Josh. Yeah, absolutely. Yeah, you're not going to know the Bible if you don't read it.
Right.
If you don't memorize it, commit it to your heart. So it does. It takes work.
Right, Jonah.
This question isn't intended as a joke because you have kids in the room. But practically speaking, what would be one thing you would encourage young parents based on your parenting, one thing you would recommend that you did and one thing maybe that you would do differently?
That's a great question, Jonah. One of the things that I think that I would do differently, let me start there. We have four children, and I think your first, especially when you're young, so Jackie and I was 22 when I was a dad. She was 21. Sorry, hon. I just gave away her age without permission. Didn't mean
to. It's a long time ago.
No, it was not for her, but for me, a long time ago. But we were young. We were young ourselves. And my dad was converted later in my teenage years. We had a good home. In God's common grace, our family was a blessing, but it wasn't a Christian family. There were some Christian principles there because my parents were both exposed to the gospel, but they were not yet converted. So, you know, I saw things like my dad take care of my mom. I saw him working multiple jobs to take care of our family. Loyalty was something taught in our family. Submission to authority was something taught in our family. So those were great lessons for the rest of my life, even after I came to Christ. But I didn't have a Christian home as a model. Jackie didn't have a Christian family as a model. And so here we are, two young people, relatively new in Christ, new in marriage, and new to parenthood. And as a result, our first was in many ways experimentation. You know, it was you're doing the best you know, and you're growing along the way. And I do think, by the grace of God, I can say this humbly, I do think Jackie and I became better parents with each one and as time went on. And so if there's one thing I could redo with our first one, I would have been more gracious. I think there's a difference between being lenient and being gracious. I don't think it helps any child for parents to be lenient, but it is helpful to exhibit in your parenting the same grace you've received and constantly need from God. And so I think we were hardest on our first one. That's what I would redo. What did we do well? The Christian life for us was our life. Get up in the morning, walk through the day, go to bed at night. The Lord was on our lips. In the conversation around our home, Christian life for us was real. It affects everything. No one, just like all of you, no one lived it out perfectly in our home. But I think we can all say, you know, look in the mirror of God's word and say, we lived it out sincerely. And I think our children would attest to that. So I think we did that well by God's grace.
Amen. Marvin, go ahead.
This is going back a few months ago when you preached from Romans chapter 5 and verse 12. You talked about Adam being the representative of all of mankind in sin. And, of course, there are two views on this, one called the federal view, which you presented mm-hmm. quite well in the sermon. The other is a seminal view. Right. Can you explain the difference between the two views and why you would hold one view versus the other?
Yeah, the seminal view, meaning that because we are all descended from Adam physically, sin was passed on, or his sin affected us that way. The federal view being that he was our representative, not just that we were in him physically, but that he represented us legally or formally, and that his fall as resulted in a curse for everyone whom he represented in that garden. And the reason that I take the federal view is because when you get to Romans and you get to the other side of the equation, you have the Lord Jesus accomplishing salvation through representation. It's because Jesus represented us when he came into the world. And this, you know, John 17 deals with this so clearly, that the Father gave a people to his Son for the purpose of redemption. Jesus came into this world representing a people, lived for that people, died for that people, was raised for that people, forever will save that people. So the sphere of those who will be saved by the finished work of Christ and the merits of Christ is not one soul larger than the number given to him by the Father before time began. Okay? That's representation. So every human being who would descend from Adam physically, I don't deny that we were in Adam physically, but they were also all represented by Adam. So all die, all of us sinned in Adam. All of us who have been saved by Christ have been made righteous by him, by his finished work. So what I see in Scripture is representation, which is why I taught it like I did.
Okay, we have about 10 more minutes. So if you have a question, Carrie Baker, then you can get it quickly. Oh, it's not yours.
I have a friend who's at home and couldn't be here and texted the question. So this is not my question. Why is it okay that we have music with our worship? In the Old Testament, musical instruments are mentioned and often, but not in the New Testament. So how can we be sure musical worship with instruments is still honoring to the Lord? Side note, I'm incredibly blessed by our music. So...
Well, there are things, Carrie, in the Old Testament, virtually everything in the Old Testament carries over into the New Testament in one form or another. I mean, Sabbath would be an exception to that. I'm not among those who believe in the Christian Sabbath, so I'm not a Sabbatarian. But outside of that, you see something that at the very least resembles what you have in the Old Testament over and over again in the Lord's church in the New Testament. Some of it has been transformed, obviously, by the finished work of Christ, that you have shadow, you have promise, you have realization in Jesus. So there's still a priesthood, but it's not like an Old Testament priesthood. Everybody in this room who knows Jesus belongs to a royal priesthood. You now are able to offer sacrifices to the Lord directly through your great high priest, the Lord Jesus Christ. The temple, the church collectively now serves as a temple. That's one of the analogies used to describe the church. We're a temple of the living God. We're a household. We're a family. We belong to the same kingdom. We're a nation, as it were. So you see these Old Testament pictures realized in the New Testament. There is nothing in the New Testament that would forbid us using instrumentation. And the Old Testament worship of God's people is full of instrumentation. So I would ask, what would cause us to conclude that we shouldn't have instruments? And I would have to refresh my memory on this. And Josh, you can help me if you have it on your mind, or Pastor Philip, if you have it on your mind. But if I'm not mistaken, there's even some New Testament terminology regarding music that, in terms of the Greek word itself, carries with it the expectation of musical accompaniment. So there's nothing that forbids it. There's everything coming from the Old Testament that would cause us to expect it. And so we do.
Yeah, we could say many things about that, really. And even Paul himself says, or exhorts the church to praise the Lord in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. And obviously the psalms endorse an instrumentation all right over the place, and sometimes very loud instrumentation. And obviously when we get a picture of what eternity will look like, there is a praise that is very psalm-like in terms of how the biblical authors describe it. So I would expect it then too.
And again, it's a good reminder to us, and I want to say this clearly. I mean, we've said it many times, but I just want to underscore it. The Old Testament is ours. The Old Testament belongs to us. We are not divorced from the Old Testament. It's a Christian. The Bible is a Christian book, Old Testament and New. And so we need to learn from the Old Testament. Now, you need to hear it in its context and then understand the principles that we bring over into the life of the church. But there's nothing that would indicate to me, to my mind, that instrumentation ceased with the coming of Christ.
Is there anything else? Anyone else want to ask a final question?
I have
go ahead. Yeah, go to the mic.
About the 60s, Pastor.
That's when he started having kids.
Yes, sir. I had a question. Because we are informed with Scripture, it informs some of our political stances and where we stand on things. But what I find is that if I try to engage someone in a political conversation, that can become offensive to someone who has another stance. And are we as Christians kind of wasting an opportunity by being offensive with a political stance when at the heart of it, it's what I believe about the Bible that is causing this, you know?
Right. Yeah, that's a good question, Adam. And this is going to serve us well, I think, moving into toward November. One of the things that I've always tried to do, and you guys know this, and we played flag football together. We've done all kinds of stuff together. I don't think we should compartmentalize our lives. I'm a believer who lives in this world. Politics happen in this world. Politics don't drive my life. Christ drives my life. Politics don't determine my standards. The Bible determines my standards. But the Bible and my relationship with Christ informs my view of everything. It doesn't guarantee that my view of everything is inerrant, but everywhere I'm holding to Scripture faithfully, my views are right. Okay, if I'm right with God's Word, then I'll be standing in the right place. So I think the key to political conversations is to do what you just did. I want to make clear to whomever it is I'm speaking that politics don't drive my life. Christ does. Politics don't determine my standards. The Bible does. But that has resulted in me having political opinions, and it determines where I can give my political support. But even when I have my political opinions and I've given my political support, I would say that you're going to find that they would find that our view of politics is still very different from theirs. Because if the platform I prefer doesn't prevail this November, what am I going to do? I'm going to serve the Lord Jesus. My citizenship is not of this world in the ultimate sense. My ultimate hope is not in the United States of America. I'm thankful for the blessings of being born in this country. I'm thankful for those things. But it's not my life. And nations have come and nations have gone. This is one of the things we need to be careful of with respect to eschatology. Americans tend to view eschatological passages through the lens of what's happening with America. America is not the key that unlocks eschatology. If the Lord Jesus should tarry, America may not exist when he returns. So if we can keep that clear, not only in our own minds and hearts, we have to be careful of that too. We can get so wrapped up in the events of the day that we lose our way. So we need to be clear about that first in our own minds and hearts, but then we need to make clear in our conversations. You know, lower the temperature. Please listen to what I'm saying to you because I mean it, I believe it. My number one concern for you is not whether you're a Republican or a Democrat. Do you know Jesus? Do you have the Son of God? That's what I'm most concerned about. So as long as we can communicate that, and sometimes we don't have the opportunity, I understand. The patience level right now in our country is so thin, you don't even have the opportunity to make that clear. But that's what I think we try to do.
Okay, I think that's it.
Good. We got through it, huh?
Good job.
I'll call you about it later. Okay. Yeah, absolutely. Well, we had the opportunity to pray over Taylor tonight for ordination, but we want to pray for his sweet family. This is their last Sunday with us. I'm going to ask Meredith and the kids to join Taylor up here at the front on the floor. Dear church, let's stand together, and you join with me in praying for them. Father in heaven, thank you for such a sweet 2 years. What a sweet season it's been to have this precious family in our midst, to watch as they have served you faithfully, and they have, whether it's been church attendance or it's been willing to serve in whatever realm it is of service they've stepped into, just the attitude that I've seen in them when they've asked questions or asked for guidance or maybe even gotten news that they could have hoped it would be different. Just to see consistent godliness has been so encouraging to my heart. And so I give you praise. We do as a congregation now send them forth to serve you, and we pray for them. You protect them, provide for them, and use them in a mighty way. And I understand, Lord, having served in the role that Taylor's about to assume, how vital and important his helpmeet is. I thank you for Meredith. I pray that, Lord, that you would just give her a special grace as she stands beside her husband every step of the way. And I understand the kind of fishbowl that children can feel living in that role. And so may you just grant them normalcy at home and joy in the hearts of the little ones. And as has already been asked, I just pray for just sweet years of service for them. We ask for these things in Jesus' name. Amen.